Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for just the opportunity to worship you. We thank you that you are a God in whom we can put our trust. And we live in uncertain times, and mention has 2020 has been mentioned this morning, but it is a time where as people of a nation, we don't know who to trust. What a blessing to know that we can trust in you. We can trust in your word. We can trust that what you have said in your word is true and that you will keep your promises. That is our hope this morning, and we thank you for it. And we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that our hearts would be quiet before you as we receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has become clear that we have just entered into the peak of hurricane season. I'm still relatively new to hurricanes. This is our sixth season. We evacuated once, and you all made fun of us. I will say, at this point in time, I do not plan to evacuate. I have made some preparations. We have plywood cut to size for the windows in our home. We have a few cases of water in storage. We have a generator and gas. We plan to stay. But it is clear, I mean, the weather people, and we kind of pay attention to what they say during the peak of hurricane season, because it seems that one after another, these storms are coming off the coast of Africa, and we want to know where they're going to go. And the weather people look for warning signs. They look for rotation. They look for a defined eye. They have planes flying through all the time and checking the wind speed and the sustained wind and the gusts and all these various things. And they do this to help us to know how to respond, how to prepare. And really, when it comes to these storms, we put our trust in the local meteorologists. We trust that they will know the warning signs. They will keep us informed. And I have to tell you, I know no more than finished this introduction and went home and watched the news. And at that time, they were saying Laura was headed right for us. I'm like, maybe I should change the introduction. And my wife got a little excited. I think it was Thursday morning. I went in and she was getting ready. I said, it's official. You're a tropical storm. And she smiled. But regardless, I think about it. We want to know the warning signs. We want to be prepared. But what about us as Christians? Do we know the warning signs? Do we know what to look for? And I think particularly in the warning signs that we've drifted away from God. And as we continue our study in the book of Judges, as we look at chapter 19 this morning, I think we have seen apostasy. We've seen it on a local level. As we saw Micah the Levite, and he made the idols, and he set up his own temple, and he had a Levite as his priest. Actually, the man Micah had a Levite as his priest. Then last week, we saw that kind of spread to the apostasy of a tribe, as we looked at the tribe of Dan. They had become discontent with their inheritance. They wanted more. They found Micah's Levite. They encouraged him to come to them. And again, even at the end of chapter 18, we see that the Danites have set up a place of idols, a place to worship. And as we continue on in chapter 19, I believe it's really looking at more of a national level. It will become clear that the whole nation of Israel has drifted away from God. The whole nation of Israel is guilty of apostasy. They have turned their back on God. And I think the same is true for us as a nation. We're seeing that as well. And I think we can see some of the warning signs that we're going to discover today have taken place in our country. Our country has turned its back on God as well. But if you turn in your Bibles to chapter 19, you know, we're going to see another Levite is introduced in verse 1 of chapter 19 as we read. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. You know, I think it's clear at this point the author obviously we know who is inspired by God, is trying to get the reader's attention. As once again, we see in those days, there was no king. And I've emphasized this over and over. That's not true. They had a king. God was their king. God set up Israel to be governed by a theocracy. He was to be their king, but they have refused. They have turned. They no longer submit to him as their king. And as a result, we also will see a phrase that they often would do what was right in their own eyes. There's something else we're going to see as the book of Judges ends. And that is that there are no longer any names mentioned. You won't see Gideon or Samson or any of the names. It's just a clear blank slate. And we talk about Levites or we'll talk about men of a city. But never any more names. We will not see any names mentioned. Easy for me to say. And I think the author is using this to help us understand the condition of the nation of Israel. Dr. Constable suggests the following. He says that it is done to illustrate the disintegration and dehumanization of society. And it's crazy. I mean, this is Israel. This is God's chosen people. And really, we're not that far out from when the walls of Jericho had fallen down and when God would allow them to go in and have victory and conquer the land and drive out the inhabitants. We're not that far in time away from that. And here we have seen they have turned their back so far on God. They have done what is right in their own eyes to the point where the author is just even ashamed to mention names as he's really blanketing the whole nation that's fallen into sin and depravity. Once again, as we look at this, we see a Levite that has no regard for God's law. We're told that he came from the mountains of Ephraim. That was not a location in which the Levite was designated for the Levites in God's law. We also see that he takes for himself a concubine. Again, this is something that a Levite shouldn't do. Levites were set aside to serve God. They were to be holy. They were to be above reproach. They were to be better than anyone else. Basically, the Levite should have been a one-woman man. And here he's taken on a concubine. He's not living where he's supposed to be. So here is someone who is set aside, supposed to be dedicated to God, and even is far from setting a good example for others to follow. And we're told that he takes on a concubine. And some of you read about, you know, David had so many wives and so many concubines. And how many of you ever really thought, well, what is a concubine anyhow? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to clear that up. Basically, a concubine was a female servant who was regarded as part of the family with whom the master sometimes produced descendants. Well, probably the first concubine that we have an example of would have been Hagar, Sarah's servant. Remember, they got frustrated. They weren't having children. Sarah says, here, take my servant. And Ishmael would be born. But I think about the Levites, they would really be in comparison to a pastor today and how a pastor is supposed to act or to be above reproach or to be a husband of one wife. It wasn't that long ago on Wednesday night as we're going through 1 Timothy, we looked at the qualifications for a pastor. And you know, the pastor is to meet those qualifications, to be called to a church. He's to maintain those qualifications, to keep himself from being disqualified as pastor. God has a higher expectation for spiritual leaders, and that would be the case with the Levites too. And yet, time after time again, we see in the book of Judges that the Levites have failed to maintain a higher level of spiritual maturity. As we get to verse 2, we see that it was a short-lived honeymoon. The concubine leaves the Levite in verse 2. It says, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for there for full months. And there's some issues with this verse, and I think some of it is because they struggle with, well, if she played the harlot, then she should have been stoned to death. That was the penalty for playing a harlot. And I'm not sure, and I'd have to do more study, but I know some translations have taken this to that there was a big blow-up, that there was a huge argument. In fact, the RSV would read, but the concubine became angry with him and went away. The problem is the Hebrew, the original text, really supports the idea that of harlot, the fact that she was unfaithful. And to bring into play, well, why didn't they stone her? Well, they're not keeping any of the other laws. Why would they worry about this one? And some believe that the reason that she was at her father's house with 4 months was that's enough time to know whether or not she was pregnant. At the end of 4 months, you would know if she had been pregnant because of the adultery, because of her unfaithfulness, it would show by then. But we see at the end of those 4 months, as we continue on, that the Levite goes back to get her. The first half of verse 3, it simply says, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. Despite what has taken place, he wants her back. If for some reason it was a fight, he's gone to apologize. I've always said the quickest marriage counsel I can give to any man is to say the following words. Yes, dear, I'm sorry. Men, can you repeat that? The best marriage counseling you can give. But again, I really don't think it was about a fight and a blow up. I think she had committed adultery. And I think actually he has gone back. He's forgiven her. And he even takes a servant and a couple of donkeys, as we see in verse 3. It says, and having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. Now, I think there's the expectation he's going to go back. He's going to forgive her for what she's done. The expectation is she's coming back home with him. He's got an extra donkey. He's brought servants. He's brought everything he needs to bring her back home. And as the Levite gets there, he's welcomed by his father-in-law. It says, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. In verse 4, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him and stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. You know, the father-in-law seems delighted. And again, this kind of might fit along with being unfaithful. He's delighted that this young man's coming back. And maybe this was his last daughter and he just experienced an empty nest for a while. And he's like, all right, this guy's coming back to get her. And we're going to have the empty nest again. We really don't know, but it seems to have a celebration. He detains the young man for 3 days, and we're told they ate and drank together. And it definitely appears that the father-in-law does not have any hard feelings towards this young Levite. Otherwise, he wouldn't have invited him in. But then, strangely enough, the father tries to keep the Levite from leaving in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, it says, then it came to pass on the fourth day. They arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father had urged him, so he lodged there again. So we kind of have this scene, right? They get up early in the morning. They've got a long journey ahead. They want to get an early start. You know, if you've ever done a long road trip, it's always best to just get up early and get going. I know in October, we're going to be driving to Pennsylvania for my son's wedding, and we're not going to want to wait till noon to leave. We're going to want to get an early start, and this is what is taking place. I can picture this Levite. He's getting up early. He's packing up the four-footed SUV with all the things they need to get home. And he's got plans of maybe swinging through the 7-Eleven and picking up some coffee and getting on the road. And the father-in-law's like, well, that's silly. Why don't you stay and have breakfast here? Stay here. And the next thing you know, They agree. The next thing you know, the day's half over. They may have had a little wine. It's like, all right, why don't you just spend the night? And you see after he decides to spend the night, it says he gets married. So evidently they have a little more to drink. And as these verses would continue on, we won't take time to read, the same exact thing happens the next day. Get up in the morning, packs up everything, gets ready to leave. Hey, why don't you stay for breakfast? Stay and eat. And it's like a cycle that would probably never end. But we see in verse 10 that he refuses to stay, that Levi decides it's time to get on the road. And in verse 10, we read the following. It says, however, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came opposite of Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. You know, so it's late in the day, and he decides to leave anyhow. Have any of you ever done that? Went and visited someone maybe a few hours away and having fun time. We used to do it every once in a while. My in-laws lived about 2.5 hours away from us when we were in Indiana. And so I'm going to make a little confession here. Every once in a while on Sunday, we'd skip church. We would drive 2.5 hours to see my in-laws. We'd spend the day. And, you know, sometimes maybe I'd go golfing with my father-in-law. Golfing on Sunday, skipping church. Oh, it's not good. This was BP. This was before I was a pastor. And we'd get there, and sure enough, evening would come around, and we'd be thinking, okay, we should get on the road. You know, we still got laundry to do. We got work tomorrow. The list would go on, and they're like, hey, why don't we get some pizza? You guys want to stay and play some games? And we do it. Next thing you know, it's 10:30, 11 o'clock, and we haven't left. We still got a 2.5-hour drive home. We got to get work in the next morning. And I kind of picture this is what's going on, but he's like, I've got to go. I can't keep staying. So Levi finally decides to go. Well, obviously, they're not going to make it all the way home. And so we looked, they begin to look for a place to spend the night in verse 11. It says, they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. I got a feeling they're at that place where if you're driving through the night and you're having a hard time keeping your eyes open, and you really prefer to stay in a Hampton Inn, but all of a sudden you're willing to stay at a Motel 6. Because you're just tired and you're wore out. And I think the servant feels that way. No, it's not dark. I'm sure they didn't travel through the night, but the servant's tired. He's ready to stop. He's ready to pull in and get some rest. But the Levite refuses to stay there because he's worried about spending the night in a city of foreigners. And we see this in verse 13 through 14. As it continues on, so he said to the servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Geba or Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Geba, which belongs to Benjamin. He didn't want to stay in a foreign city. He wanted to go to a land of his own, where his own people, where the people of Israel would be. I got a feeling the first city where the servant wanted to stop probably wasn't maybe the nicest place, right? If you ever, we were talking about traveling some. If you ever traveled and at night when you're looking to settle for that Motel 6 and you pull off Interstate 75, and as you pull off the interstate, you realize maybe we need to go to the next exit, right? You've been there. The town's a little sketchy. You're like, I don't feel very safe here. So you go right back out onto the interstate. And that's how he felt. He didn't feel safe as an Israelite. And the thing is, we know the Levites were identifiable. If you remember back in chapter 17, Micah easily identified the Levite. And we know in chapter 18, when the people of Dan heard the Levite speak, they recognized him as a Levite. So it's kind of like this Levite's not going to be able to blend in a city of foreigners. Kind of like when my wife and I did a missions trip to the Philippines. when you look like this, you don't blend in the Philippines. And so it was the same thing. I think he wanted to go to an area that was inhabited by the Israelites, inhabited by his fellow men. And so they do. They make it to Geba, which was inhabited by the Benjamin, those from the tribe of Benjamin. So they get there and they look for a place to stay in verse 15. It says they turned aside there to go in and lodge in Geba. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take him into his house and spend the night. Wasn't like he had a smartphone. Wasn't like he could make reservations or booking.com or anything like that. And this was the common practice. You would go into the square and you'd wait for someone to take you in. And you would spend the night with them. This was a common practice. But the fact that no one would take them in, the last phrase of verse 15, it says, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. One of the commentators says, this would have been shocking to anyone who heard this being read. Actually, would go on to say that anyone in the ancient Near East, but is especially shocking in Israel. The social disintegration had infected the very heart of the community. People refuse to open their doors to strangers passing through. It makes no difference that these travelers are their own countrymen. Basically, the fact that no one invited them in would have been shocking. It would be like a Baptist church never having a potluck. It would be shocking. And basically, that the readers would have caught that. They would have picked up on this. What's going on? What's wrong with the tribe of Benjamin? What's going on with the people in Geba? Why wouldn't they take him in? And actually, it would take someone who was from the mountains of Ephraim and happened to be staying in Geba. So actually, someone that's not even from town that would offer them the hospitality. As we continue on in verses 16 through 21, we see that an old man would offer them a place to stay. We pick up in verse 16, it says, just then an old man came in from his work in the field that evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Geba, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had raised his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave him fodder for the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. The old man is coming in from work. They get acquainted. You know, the old man says, hey, you know, he recognizes he's not from around there. Where are you from? Where are you going? He probably sees that he's looking for a place to stay. And it's kind of, I don't know if you've ever been, when you go on vacation, you stay in a hotel, maybe you meet people out on the beach or by the pool, you usually strike up a conversation. What's the first question you ask? Hey, where are you from? Actually, it seems to be common here in Florida, regardless. One of the first questions, where are you from? Like, no one ever lives in Florida from birth until they die. But they go on and they get acquainted, and then basically the Levite says, hey, listen, we won't be an inconvenience. I have everything I need. I've got fodder for the animals. I've got food and wine for us. There's no problems here. I just need a place to sleep. And yet the old man is very generous. He says, no, that's not necessary. I'll take care of your needs as well. and he does, and they go in and they get their feet washed, they have a nice meal, and I'm sure they're just ready to lay down and spend the night. This actually is, as the story continues on, it gets very dark. In fact, what is about to take place would probably not be allowed in most movies today. As we get to verse 22, we're told, and they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. This is where it gets nasty. Men surround the house. And by the way, this is why the old man knew these people shouldn't stay in the square. He knew what the men of the city were like. But they surround the house. They beat on the door. They want the old man to let the Levite out so that they can have sex with him. Does this sound familiar to anyone? What happened to those cities when this happened the last time in the Bible? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The angels come to Lot's house. The men of the city surround the house, wanting the angels to come out so that they can have sex with them. But unlike the angels, the Levite doesn't have the power to blind the men of the city. Can you believe that these are the people of the tribe of Benjamin acting as the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did, the very people that God would rain down fire on? How can this be? The old man offers a compromise in verse 23 and 24. And again, there's a similar element to what Lot would do in Genesis. Verse 23 says, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Again, Lot would offer his daughters to the men of the city. Here we see this old man offering his virgin daughter, offering the concubine. This sounds horrific to us, but the reality is he was doing it to protect the man, and women were looked at so differently than they are today. And really, what we see and know in a way that is wrong, but would have been normal for that time in that society to protect the man, even at the cost of your own daughter, which Lot would do also in Genesis. And so you can tell the tensions are rising. And basically the old man has said, listen, here's my daughter, here's the concubine. You can do with them whatever is pleasing in your eyes, whatever is right in your own eyes is another way to translate that phrase. And as the tensions rise, as we get to verse 25, we see that the Levite would take his concubine and hand her over to the men of the city. Verse 25, but the men would not heed him. So the man, and we believe this to be the Levite, took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Folks, this is a horrid picture. These men are raping this girl all night long. They're abusing her. That really, they do it until morning. As the sun was coming up, they finally let her go. But as we continue on, we see really that they have left her for dead because she doesn't even have the strength to make her way into the house in verse 26. Then when the women came as the day was drawing and fell down at the door, the man's house where their master was till it was light. You can almost see the picture. She is so weak. She, from the night and all the horrible things that have happened to her, she's basically crawling back to the door, maybe even reaching up for the latch, but doesn't have the strength to get it, and she collapses and dies right there in front of the door. The thing is, as we continue on, you would think the Levite would respond a little differently than he does. As he finds her there the next morning in verses 27 and 28. It says, when her master rose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto his donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Kind of a heartless man, isn't he? I don't know about you, but I kind of picture him looking down and seeing her. Come on, get up. We got to go. No regard for what happened. In fact, back at this point, in my mind is like, why did he even go after her? Did he really love her? Or what was the purpose? Why would he go to all the bother to travel back to Bethlehem and spend the day with the father-in-law to bring her back home and then to have no remorse, no real feelings or emotion when she dies? It's just like, come on, let's go, woman. Almost treats her more as an object than a person. And then in verses 29 and 30, we see that he actually cuts up her body into 12 pieces and sends them out to the 12 tribes of Israel. It says, when he entered the house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, infer it, and speak up. There's some debate as to why he cut her up, why he sent her out. Some believe it was call to arms, and we will see that there will be a civil war take place in the remaining chapters. We see that Israel has reached a moral low. Right? We see the phrase, nothing has been done or ever seen like this since the days they left Egypt. It leaves you scratching your head, doesn't it? How can this happen? I mean, these are the people. I mean, it was their parents who were delivered out of Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. They themselves may have seen, as I've said already, the walls of Jericho go fall. They've seen God work. They've seen the presence of God. They've seen his presence at the tabernacle as they would go and make sacrifices. Yet as they have turned from God as their king, as they started to do what was right in their own mind, they've come to this place. I think it's a testimony to what can happen when a nation turns away from God. We've seen it on a personal level. We saw it with Micah. We've seen it on a tribal level. We saw it with the tribe of Danites. And now we see it at a national level where really no names are mentioned because it really is believed that this is a representation of all of Israel at this time. So I want to, as we go through this, I want to list some warning signs. We talked about warning signs at the beginning. What are some warning signs that we should be on the lookout when it comes to our nation and it's where it's at spiritually? And the first warning sign is when spiritual leaders have abandoned biblical standards. Now, since chapter 17, we've seen this take place with the tribe of Levi. The first one was willing to be a priest, even though he wasn't a descendant from Abraham. Even though Micah had set up idols, he was still willing to be a priest. We see it in chapter 19, as we have another Levite who is willing to take on a concubine, who's not living where he's supposed to be. And folks, we see it today. His pastors are not living up to the qualifications that have been put forth in the Bible. Pastors who have been involved in adulterous relationships, involved in watching pornography, pastors who mishandle money and steal money, not to mention pastors who are neglecting to teach the Word of God. Unfortunately, there are pastors out there right now, and it fills seats. But they don't preach about sin. And if we don't preach about sin, we have robbed the gospel message of the good news. If I don't tell you you're a sinner, how are you going to know you need to be saved? And even after you're saved, if we don't talk about sin, how will you comprehend God's grace? So we see, this is a warning sign. When spiritual leaders abandon biblical standards, we should be concerned. I believe a second warning sign is when there's a lack of hospitality. What have we seen? You know, they come into the Levite makes his way to the town square and no one invites him in. You know, things have changed in our country over the years when it comes to hospitality. I've heard even the architecture really reflects it in many ways. It used to be when a house was built, it was built with a front porch and people would sit on the front porch, and as people would come by, they would talk in the evenings. Now we have houses with attached garages. People pull in and you never see them again. But what I really think is sad is what we see going on in our country right now in the division. Division over beliefs, division over color of skin. And really one of the greatest problems I have with this is to know that Christians are involved. The Bible makes it clear all men are made in the image of God. All men and women, despite this color of their skin, despite what they believe, are image bearers of God. So what does that mean? It means as Christians, we're to love them. We're to show them hospitality. And I'm not sure we see a lot of this going on right now. Between politics and skin color and faith and different beliefs. And I'm not saying we have to accept what others believe, but we have to love them. We cannot steer away from what the Bible says in our faith and what we believe, but we still have a responsibility to love others who may not agree with us. Folks, I think what we see going on in our country is again just another sign how far our country has drifted away from God. Third sign, third warning sign is sexual immorality. The men of Geba, they want to have sex with the Levite. Again, descendants of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. That was part of the Apostle Paul's resume. And here we have the same men wanting to have homosexual sex with a Levite. The reality is we know that the Bible makes it clear sex is intended to be enjoyed by a man and a woman within the confines of marriage. And it seems even within the church this is not being honored in the way that it should be. We look at our nation, it's gotten out of control. To the point that some would try to silence me from even preaching what I'm preaching to you right now. And what is even more disturbing, and I don't know the truth behind it, but there's the rumors of how people are now moving not only from sex with people they're not married to and whoever they want to, and not just same-sex marriage, but now they're talking about children. Folks, we're in trouble. What a sign that we have a nation who has turned away from God, a nation who is doing what is right in their own eyes. The last warning sign this morning, and we see it in chapter 19, we see it in our world today, and that is no regard for life. I think how the Levite responded to his concubine being dead, it didn't seem to affect him, didn't seem to care, it didn't seem to bother him to throw her out the door. And I can only imagine, as he put her out, she was probably hanging onto the door frame. Folks, I would say that we have the same problem today where there's no regard for life. I think about this especially in the pro-choice movement. Again, it sickens me to realize, living here in Florida, that people are more concerned about a golf cart driving over a turtle nest than they are an unborn child. Now, Romans chapter 1 would say they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Folks, that's what we're seeing. Well, I bet you're glad you came to church today, aren't you? And I bet those of you at home are glad you're listening in online. You know, as we look at these signs, it'd be easy to toss up our hands and say, it's beyond any, we're beyond help, we're beyond any, beyond anything good can happen. But I want you to remind you, this was a dark time for Israel, but look what would happen. There would be men that God would raise up, Samuel, David, Solomon, that would lead the nation back to God. They would lead them back to God. There would be restoration. The worship would be restored. Folks, our God is in the business of restoration. If anybody can fix it, He can. And until the trumpet sounds, we need to make sure we don't give up. So it leaves us with a question, what do we do? How can we make a difference? Really, the answer, I believe, is one word, and it's pray. We need to be praying to God. He is the solution. Prayer is the solution. And I particularly think of a verse in James chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Some things I want to draw your attention to in this verse. What does it say? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Prayed earnestly. Actually, the Greek in that is kind of weird. It's like he prayed with prayer. Basically, it's the idea that he prayed with purpose. Now, this isn't a prayer where we recite the Lord's Prayer and eat a meal. This is a prayer of, God, we're in trouble. We need your help. Our nation needs your help. And praying earnestly and believing that He can do it. And I know there's a lot of talk. There's a lot of talk about end times, a lot of talk about the return. And it is possible. God could return tomorrow, today. He could return at the end of this service. He could return at this moment. That is possible, but He hasn't. So we can't give up. The reality is, I can't give you an answer. I can't tell you how to fix the political problems in Washington, D.C. I can't tell you how to fix the racial problems that are plaguing Earth, but I can tell you this, I know who can. And that needs to be our prayer. And as we pray, we need to make sure we open ourselves up to be used by God to be part of the solution. I don't know about you, but I believe He has the ability to fix it. And I believe He desires to use us in the process. So as discouraging as this message can be, I want to tell you there's hope. Who knows? Maybe it'll be another 100 years before the Lord returns. Maybe there'll be a revival in the United States of America. Maybe that revival will start in Cape Coral, Florida, from Coral Ridge Baptist Church. Who knows? But with God, it's possible. And that's our hope this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for just the opportunity to study Your Word. And Lord, it was a dark time in Israel's history, much like we're experiencing a dark time in ours. But Lord, You are our hope, and we trust in You with whatever may come our way. Lord, we just pray that even as we depart here today, that we can go out lifted up, lifted in the hope of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as a church that we do spend time on our knees before you, praying for our nation, praying for all the wrongs, praying for the people affected by the pandemic, praying for restoration and a revival. Lord, I believe that as your people, if we will do that earnestly, Lord, that you use us to answer those very prayers. Again, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had just to come together this morning and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.